Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are going to look at a psalm this morning. We looked at Psalm 113 last week. We're going to look at Psalm 114 this week, and then next week I plan on beginning a new series in the book of Titus. But we're going to look at this brief psalm, Psalm 114 this morning. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time together studying it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's a great privilege. It's a blessing to be with Your people on a Sunday morning. We look to You to bless us. We thank You for all the good things You give us. We are entering that week of Thanksgiving when we celebrate as a nation the blessings You've given to this land. If you think back on our history and think of the providence that blessed us so greatly and how You have enriched this nation and You have protected it and blessed it. We thank You for that. We pray that You give everyone here a very joyful and safe Thanksgiving holiday. We remember, though, Lord, the greater blessings that we have, and we remember those every Sunday morning and, in fact, should give thanks every day of our lives. You are the sovereign God who provides for us daily. And our brief psalm reminds us of that, reminds us of a lot of things, not only of Your faithfulness, but indirectly of our unfaithfulness. Certainly Israel's unfaithfulness that lies behind all that God did for them and that this psalm recounts in such a majestic way. And as we look at Israel, Father, You've given us a mirror, really, of ourselves, of Your people and how we grumble sometimes and we become faithless sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, and do so in the face of great provision and faithfulness on Your part. Though we are faithless, You remain faithful. That's what Paul tells us, and that's true. And so a study in a psalm like this ought to give us a sense of who we are and an appreciation for who You are, and in light of that, give us a heart of thankfulness. And I pray that that will be the result of our time of study together. We will be reminded of what a great God You are. And we can't study and reflect upon that truth enough. And all that You've done for us and will yet do for us, that should inspire within us a desire to serve You and be faithful and obedient people. May that be the result of our time together. Bless us to that end spiritually. But Lord, we are people with material needs. And as we look at the back of our bulletin and consider all the names that are listed of people who have asked for us to pray for them, we're reminded of how delicate we really are. We're what Abraham said that he was, dust and ashes. We're weak. We're weak spiritually. We're weak physically. We're dependent upon You for everything. Even in moments of health and provision, it's dependent upon You at every moment. The health can fail in a moment. The provisions, the wealth make wings and fly away. We really control very little. And the reality is we control nothing. You control everything. And we need Your blessing. Those who are sick and those who are recovering from procedures and those who have difficulties for various reasons, You are the one that can give healing. And I pray that You bless them in whatever way they need to be blessed, bless and provide. And For those of us who are well provided for and are enjoying good health, help us to remember we have it from your good hand. And we pray that we would be grateful for that and live obediently as a result and with great appreciation. And know that someday it may be gone, but it is ultimately at the direction of your sovereign will and always for our good. So we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you are such a gracious and good God, and pray that you would affect us rightly with those thoughts. Bless our time of study. Prepare us for it with the singing of our next hymn, and help us to focus our minds in the minutes that remain in this hour on this great text and what it teaches us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage today, Psalm 114, is brief, but one that commentators have praised as an exquisite little poem, a little gem, and a masterpiece. It's about the well-known events of Israel's birth as a nation, but retold in a style that gives the events freshness and forcefulness, and it shows them to be altogether supernatural. The sea looked and fled. The mountains skipped like rams. The psalmist recounts the nation's history from Egypt to Sinai to Canaan when God redeemed Israel from slavery, consecrated it as his nation, and gave the people their inheritance in the land, and all in 8 verses. It's the second of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. We looked at the first one last week, and you remember that those two were sung before the Passover meal, traditionally. So it is what Jesus sang the night that he was betrayed. It's a hymn of salvation and a psalm about him. It begins with a burst, Spurgeon said. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, and then that is completed in verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary. But the description there in verse 1 of Egypt as a place of strange language is a reminder that Israel was different from Egypt. They were a people set apart. They were a peculiar people. They didn't belong to Egypt. They were foreigners in a foreign land. 400 years in Egypt, from the time Jacob and his family went down there until they grew to a large people and Moses led them out, hadn't changed them. They were foreigners in a foreign land. They never became Egyptians. There's a reason for that. God's hand was on this people from the beginning, from the time that he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans to the day that he brought them out of Egypt. Israel was his chosen people. He had set them apart. They were his elect nation. Moses reminded them of that in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7. That's a book, I want to refer to it again later in the sermon, but it's a book that is composed of Moses' final sermons to the nation before they enter the land. And before they do that, he reminds them of who they are, that they are the product altogether of God's sovereign grace. They didn't make themselves great. They're a mighty nation as they stand on the border of Canaan, but they were not the product of their own doing. They're all the product of God's grace. And so Moses explains that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7, that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Out of all the peoples that existed, he chose you, is what he's saying. And he chose them sovereignly. He chose them according to his own good pleasure, Moses explains, not because they were big and mighty like Egypt. They weren't. They were small, insignificant. He chose them, as Moses explains, because he loved them. That's the same for us, of course. But this is the work of God. They are the work of God. They are the product of His unconditional, unimaginable love, which is grace, which is sovereign grace. Doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon God alone, and for some unknown, undeserved reason, God chose His elect ones. And that's what Israel was. They weren't Egyptians. They were in a foreign land. Egypt is described as a people of strange language. Israel is not like them. Israel is not like anyone. They are His peculiar people. He chose them for Himself and He kept them for Himself. That's how the psalm begins. It begins with a reminder that God's love was upon them. They're distinct from all the other nations. It's a reminder of great blessing. It's about God's grace and specifically about His redemption of them from bondage to freedom. But it's not only the blessing of being delivered from oppression to liberty that is celebrated here at the beginning of the psalm, but from slavery to privilege and position. They became God's sanctuary. That's how the first verse concludes in verse 2. Putting the two together, it's when Israel went forth from Egypt, Judah became His sanctuary, Israel His dominion. Judah and Israel are basically synonymous, identical like Israel and Jacob in verse 1. It's a way of describing the people of God. Now, you think of God's sanctuary that they are described as being. We think of the tabernacle, which was set up first at Shiloh and then briefly at Jerusalem before the tent was replaced by the stone temple there in Jerusalem. But what the psalmist is telling us is the whole nation was God's dominion and sanctuary. That's where He dwelt on the earth, among this people, this nation, and that was a unique privilege. No nation has had that privilege in the history of the world. A nation of slaves was made into a nation of kings and priests. God chose them from the beginning. God preserved them in a foreign land. He freed them from bondage, and He inhabited them and made that nation His sanctuary, His tabernacle, His temple. What a blessing. What a privilege of sovereign grace. And yet, from the account in the Bible, it was a privilege not well appreciated by the people, and one that they entered through a long, torturous journey from the sea, through the desert, to the river. The children of Israel started out from Egypt happy and weighed down with treasures. You remember the day they left. The Egyptians were so glad they left that they enriched them. And they were told, ask for treasures from your neighbors, and they plundered the Egyptians. That's how God put it. The Egyptians gave them jewels and gold and silver and clothing. Really, it was a kind of payment for the 400 years of slavery that they had experienced. But they went out weighed down with treasures, blessed greatly. And then they came to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh was in hot pursuit. And what happened to this joyful, happy people with all their treasures? They became frightened and they lost their faith. But the sea parted. They crossed over on dry land and celebrated with singing and dancing on the far shore, only to continue on into the desert where they grumbled about the hunger they had and their thirst. God gave them food and water in the wilderness, shelter from the heat of day and the cold of night. He brought them to Mount Sinai where He gave them the law and consecrated them as His people, as His nation. He gave them the constitution that would govern them as His people. And there they professed loyalty to Him. They entered into the covenant with Him. And the next thing they did, they committed idolatry. They made a golden calf and they had an orgy. Still, God had mercy and brought them to the edge of Canaan, where again the people lost faith. There were giants in the land, and they refused to enter. So Israel was condemned to wander in the desert for another 38 years, 40 years total, until there was a new generation, and then Joshua led them into the promised land, but not without difficulty. They came to the Jordan River, and on the east side they stopped because the Jordan was flooding and overflowing its banks, and it was impossible to cross. So there again they face another obstacle. But this time the people responded in faith. The priests took the Ark of the Covenant and they led the people across, and it was a miraculous event. They came to the edge of that overflowing, raging river, and rather than stop or hesitate, the priests walked right into it. And as Joshua explains, when the priest's foot touched the water, the river stopped, dried up, and the river became a great heap miles up, so that the people were then able, following the priests and the altar of the ark, across the river on dry ground. Now that very briefly is the story of the Exodus. It's a story of God's power and man's weakness, of God's faithfulness and provision and the people's grumbling and unbelief. The psalm gives the same story, but in a completely different way. It's all about God marching forth and the realm of nature bowing before Him in complete obedience. And what impresses me in all of this, in view of what we've said and in view of what the Bible records, is how faithless people are, even with their great blessings and privileges, and how obedient nature is. Now, that's not something limited to this psalm. You find it other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, begins his book. The great prophecy of Isaiah begins with the prophet calling heaven and earth to be his witnesses against his own people's faithlessness. He's speaking to the earth and the sky, the heavens and the earth, to be witnesses against Israel. And then he gives his indictment on the nation. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Animals are more faithful than people. And in the psalm, it is the sea and mountains and river that respond with obedience to the coming of their Creator. Derry Kidner said they fall over themselves to make way for Him. And all of that happened for God's people. These mighty acts, in spite of their failures, God marched over the earth, leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan, as they grumbled and disbelieved all along the way. He's faithful, even when we are not. That is His sovereign, unconditional love and grace. His great power is praised at the beginning of the psalm. His mercy is praised at the end of it. Now, to emphasize God's might and power over His creation, the psalmist personifies nature. That is, he represents the sea and the river with human qualities, as though they're actually thinking, living things, beings, with eyes and feet. So when God led Israel to the Red Sea, this impossible barrier, the psalmist says, the sea looked and fled. What was an obstacle to men was no hindrance to God at all. The Roman Emperor Caligula went mad, and he did a lot of strange things in his madness. One of them was he thought he was a god. And on one occasion, he stood on the seashore shouting orders to the waves. They didn't listen. They only obey the one who is God. There are lots of obstacles in this world that really are They're immovable to us. We can yell at them. We can shout at them. We can command them to do this or that. We can get angry about them and with them. That doesn't change anything. But they're easily moved by God. The sea parted for God. Then, when all were safe on the other side, the walls of water collapsed on the pursuing Egyptians and drowned the army. God removes the obstacles. He removes the enemies, the threats, the dangers. It was the same at the Jordan River at the end of the journey. It was impassable. But when it saw the Lord leading his people, it turned back like a great snake. It turned away. Now, in between the Red Sea and the Jordan River was Mount Sinai, where God came down and made the mountain smoke like a furnace. It terrified the people. The author of Hebrews speaks about that, Hebrews chapter 12. We're terrified by the very presence of God, the awesomeness of it. That's the power of God. He made the mountains smoke and shake. Here the psalmist says they skipped like rams, like frisky lambs leaping in a pasture. He makes mountains move, literally, like playful lambs in a field. He is over all of nature. He rules this entire universe and every aspect of it. And all of it, all of this inanimate creation that is his, all of it is responsive to him and his work. It obeys. The psalmist then asks the sea, the river, the mountains, why this happened? Verse 5. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? The psalmist isn't inviting some theory about this. He isn't really inquiring to find out an answer for these phenomenal movements that are being described here, like some modern critic might do in an attempt to remove the supernatural and give a plausible explanation to the natural mind. The answer here is obvious, and the question that's posed is really a rhetorical question. God met nature, and nature obeyed with all the speed of a retreating army. The sea parted. It didn't doubt. It didn't debate. It fled. Nature doesn't resist God. Man does. The Egyptians, men, rushed into the sea completely indifferent to the danger and completely indifferent to the God that they denied and defied, and they were crushed. The Israelites fretted and cursed. Nature obeyed. What a lesson. There's a lesson in this. It was a lesson for Israel. There's a lesson for us. Nature is awesome and powerful. Man cannot overcome it. But in all of its greatness, all of its grandeur, it serves God. Why don't men? Why are they foolishly ignorant and unfaithful? The heavens are God's servants. They're declaring the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. But men look at the heavens, they study the stars, and they say they're declaring the big bang of a godless cosmos. They don't see it. They don't see what's being represented there, what the handiwork of God. They don't hear what the heavens are declaring. Now, that is as willfully ignorant as Egyptians ignoring the colossal pillar of cloud and fire before them and rushing headlong into a watery grave. But that's man. That's man in every generation. It's not just the men of Moses' day or the men of Isaiah's day or the men of our Lord's day. You see, great unbelief in all of those generations, but that's true of every generation. That's man naturally. He resists God and goes his own way. In verse 7, the psalmist shifts from questioning the natural realm to instructing it. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. God hasn't left. He's still present. He's everywhere. He is omnipresent. So nature is to continue trembling. It continued to, as it were, be in awe of its creator. It's to continue obeying, and it will. Nature will always do that. Nature, the natural realm, always obeys God's command. But of course, none of this is instruction for nature. It's directed to nature, but that's only a device of the psalmist, or a rhetorical, poetical way of speaking to us, to speaking to the nation, to speaking to God's people down through the ages, and to remind them, to remind us, to do what nature does. To trust in the Lord and obey Him. He's always near us. He's always in our midst. And He's all-powerful. And He is a deliverer. He is a Savior. He is, as He's described here in verse 7, the God of Jacob. Meaning He's the God of Jacob's descendants. He's the God of the nation. He is Israel's God. And by extension, He's the God of the church. He's the God of His people down through the ages. But I think we should, in looking at that statement or that description of Him as the God of Jacob, remember specifically the man Jacob. God gave him promises and He never failed him. Jacob was a deceiver, but God transformed him and blessed him and made him a great man, changed his name to Israel, and gave him the family of Israel. From Jacob descended the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of his life, when they had gone down to Egypt, they'd suffered this great famine in Canaan, and unbeknownst to them, all of that was the providence of God opening the way for them to come down and for Jacob to be reunited with Joseph in Egypt and for the family to be provided for there. After all of that, shortly before his death, Jacob called the Lord, the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. And he then promised Joseph that God would bring him, he would bring the nation, he would bring the people back to the land of Canaan, back to the promised land. And he did. He's always faithful. His great promises for the future are certain and assured. And we have the assurance of them, of those future promises, from the present blessings that we experience today. That's really what Jacob was saying to Joseph. God has provided for me every day of my life through famines and through the worst of times. He's always fed me. He always took care of me. And that's the assurance that He's going to bring you back, bring this nation back to the promised land. That's the assurance of future blessing. And it's the same for us. We have future blessings. And God's daily faithfulness to us is an evidence that those blessings will come to pass, and we're to live for them and rest in them. He faithfully cared for Israel daily in the wilderness. And it's really where the psalm ends, with God's miraculous gift of water in the desert. That's what the God of Jacob is able to do. Verse 8, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Now, these two words for rock refer to two different incidents when God gave water in the wilderness. First at Rephidim in Exodus 17, and then the second time at Kadesh, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 20. The first miracle happened in the first year of the wandering. The second miracle happened in the last year of the wandering. The people weren't long out of Egypt. They had witnessed that great event of the parting of the sea and the destruction of their enemy. They sang and danced, but out in the wilderness, life became very routine and rough. They became thirsty, as happens in the desert. They began to grumble. They even began to threaten Moses. They asked in unbelief, Is the Lord among us or not? In other words, where's God? Did he bring us out here to die? Is he among us? Nature doesn't ask that question. God is everywhere present in nature and in this world. And he's always with us, both in the wasteland and in the fruitful land. So Moses prayed and the Lord told him to strike the rock with his staff. It's a big rock before the people. He did that. He struck the rock with his staff and water gushed out into a pool in the desert for all the people to drink and be satisfied. Now, a skeptic will dismiss that as impossible. And of course it is. That's the point. This was a miracle. God does miracles. You'll never understand the Bible, and you'll never believe the Bible if you don't believe in the supernatural. Now, I don't mean that we should believe every story that we hear today. Be skeptical about men and their modern miracles. But when reading the Bible, don't doubt the revelation of God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There's no limit to God. The Lord is God. He does the supernatural, from signs in Egypt to parting the Red Sea and giving fresh water out of a rock. Of course it's impossible for man, but not for God. For God, nothing is too wonderful, too difficult. There are no impossibilities for him, except lying and failing. He can't do those. He's unlimited in his power. He's that great. He's God. He meets our needs. He knows and cares, even though we are weak and doubting. And we are. Even when we have experienced God's faithfulness, we're still weak and doubting. Like I said, Israel's like a mirror for us. You look at them, you see yourself. Now, years later, at the end of the journey, on the other side of the desert, Israel again lacked water, got thirsty, and complained. Again, Moses prayed. This time, the Lord told him to speak to the rock. That was before everyone. But Moses was angry. These people had provoked him, and you can understand it. After 40 years of them grumbling and complaining and threatening him, he was angry. The Lord said, speak to the rock. Moses, in his anger, did it his own way. He struck the rock again, a second time. Water came out abundantly, and people and animals drank. The Lord was faithful. But he was not happy with Moses. He struck the rock in anger when he should have spoken to it. That one violation cost Moses the privilege of going into the land of Canaan. It was unbelief. So God told him he could not bring the people into the land. After leading them for 40 years, coming to the threshold of the promised land, and Moses, because of that one sin, could not enter. Now, if that seems harsh, if that seems unfair of God, know this. God cannot be unfair. He is patient always and generous always, but sin, unbelief, even in a good cause, is wrong. And it is just that serious. But also, and this is very important, a type was violated. A picture was distorted, and that is the picture of Christ, which the rock is. On both occasions, the rock giving water is a type of Christ. And Paul says that. He tells us that that's the fact. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the rock was Christ. Now, he doesn't mean literally that Jesus was that rock, but that rock was typical of him. It was a picture of him. And Christ was present there, literally, in that wilderness wandering. He was leading the people. But that rock represented him. It was a picture of Christ, a type of him. And just as it is necessary that the rock be struck in order that water come out, so too it was necessary that Christ be struck in order that he be crucified in order for life to come forth and be given to us. But Christ died once and only once. His death is eternally sufficient. He doesn't need to die a second time. His first and only death are infinitely, eternally sufficient. And he cannot be put to death the second time. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 that having been raised from the dead, Christ is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He has an indestructible life. So Moses' act of striking the rock a second time was a violation of that. It pictured Christ being crucified all over again. And while it was an unintentional violation, it was still terribly wrong. It really pictured what apostates do. According to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, when they reject the gospel, the author of Hebrews says they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And Moses didn't mean to indicate that. He was faithful and loved the Lord. But the Lord's response to his act shows how serious and wrong that picture is. Jesus is the source of eternal life. His death is sufficient to give that life. It is the only source of eternal life. It is infinite in its power. He is the only Savior of men. And the night of his betrayal, trial, and then crucifixion, he sang about it before taking the Passover meal. He sang this psalm and sang about that, about the rock and giving forth the water. Did he know that he was singing about himself? Did he know that this rock that was smitten was a picture of him? I don't doubt it. In fact, I think if you go back to John chapter 7, he's thinking of that when in verse 37, he stands up on the last day of the great feast and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He's thinking of those, that event in the wilderness, when the rock on two occasions gave forth water to drink, gave forth life. That's him. He knew that. The Passover meal and the Psalms leading up to it and those that followed were all about him. They prophesied his death and resurrection, and they were a great encouragement to him. In his human nature, they fortified him to go forth to be obedient. Because he's being reminded in them of God's faithfulness. As he sang these psalms, he sang about the salvation that he would accomplish, but also he sang about the deliverance that he would experience. Men would kill him, but his Father would raise him. The psalm teaches us the same lesson. Jesus Christ is the rock of salvation. He's the source of the life that he promised to every believer in him. And the life that he promised, if you go back to John chapter 10, verse 10, is abundant life. The best life. It is eternal life. It is unending life. Life that is forever, but it's not life that begins after death. It's life that begins at the moment of faith with the new birth. It is a life born out of the very power of God. And therefore, it is a life of both power and provision. The life that you possess right now as a believer in Jesus Christ. The God who made the great sea part and the flinty rock give water is our God and our Father, and he's able to do the same for us in this present life. And this life is very much like a wilderness wandering. We're travelers through this world on our way to the heavenly Canaan. And all along the way, the Lord is providing. He's able to provide streams of blessing in a desert. And he does that. The God of Jacob is our God. The one who fed Jacob all his life long unto his last day will do the same for us. He's faithful. Always faithful, even when we're not faithful. None of that is to suggest that life for the Christian is easy and without trouble. It's often full of trouble and trials, just as Israel's experience was in the desert. Full of testing, full of trials. What it means is that through all of those trials and testing, through all of the adversity, dangers, and toil of this world, we are safe and secure. Nothing can separate us from the love and care of God. Spiritually, we are eternally secure. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 8. It's one of the reasons it's one of the favorite passages of the Bible for Christians. If God is for us, who is against us? If God's for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. The whole Egyptian army can be against you. It doesn't matter. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, of course, if he gave the greatest gift to us of his son, every other gift is a lesser gift, and certainly he'll give them to us. He'll give us everything that's for our good, and we can count on that. Then Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, these are all of the challenges and hardships God's people face in life. It can be difficult. It has been for many. Not a few believers in Jesus Christ have suffered martyrs' deaths for the faith. Not a few. A lot of people have. A lot of people have had hard lives, but none of these difficulties can separate us from the love of God. And to emphasize that, Paul concludes the chapter by giving a catalog of obstacles. I think it's everything that Paul could think of at that moment. He said, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, nothing can separate us from God's love for us. Regardless of the difficulty we face, and again, Christians go through all kinds of trouble, difficult childhoods, disappointments, set work, difficult marriages. None of these separate us from the love of God. And nothing separates us from our ultimate destiny. The Lord will someday bring us through all of this wilderness and all of its difficulties in this life into our eternal inheritance, just as he brought Israel into the promised land. God promised to do that, and Israel's failure could not keep him from keeping his promise. He'll do that for us. In the meantime, in this life, he's able to remove the biggest obstacles we face. He's even able to transform a wilderness into a place of abundance and joy. He's able to bring a fountain out of flint. God gives joy in the midst of a dreary life, happiness in all kinds of difficult circumstances. He turns all those trials into occasions for blessing, for personal growth, drawing us close to himself and making us particularly useful to other people in their trials and their difficulties. As Mr. Spurgeon pointed out, adversity, hardship, disappointment is often a means to prosperity and joy. So we're not to grumble because the trials are difficult. But we are to know God and trust him. He who made the sea flee and the mountains skip is greater than any trial or barrier. He can remove them all, and he not only can, he will. in His time and in His way. We're to trust Him and we're to follow Him. The end of those wilderness wanderings, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, Moses is preparing the people to enter the land, and he makes a beautiful statement in verse 27 of Deuteronomy 33. Tell them the kind of God they have and what God has done for them, what He is doing for them and what He has done for them. He said, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." That's true for you. That's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. Through the difficulties of life, the difficulties that can break most people, could break you, underneath are the everlasting arms of God to support us and carry us through this world and this life, this wilderness, to the promised land. And He will do it. Are those arms beneath you? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? They are if you've done that. If not, look to Him. Trust in Jesus Christ. He receives everyone who does that. He turns no one away. He receives all who put their faith in Him. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rest in those everlasting arms and the promises He gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this brief psalm that so beautifully describes Your redemption and deliverance of Israel from slavery, Your provision for them all through the wanderings in the wilderness, and Your delivery into the promised land of this people, giving them the inheritance You promised. It's a picture for us of what You're going to do for us, what You're doing for us. We thank You for that. We thank You for the ransom that was paid at Calvary by Your Son. Thank You for His death for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.